Gracious Lord, we pray now that hearts and minds might be quietened, we might be humbled before we come to look at this passage. And again, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would open these words to us, we would have an understanding, and we would take very seriously this area of Christian living. We ask it that our marriages, our families might be a witness to the gospel. Amen. Paul finished the last section on the subject of worship. He's been talking about Christian living, or it might have in your Bible, rules for holy living. And of course, the word holy means to be set apart, means to be different from the world around us. And the point he's made as he sort of wraps things up is that this living is only possible, this life of worship is only possible if we are people of the Word. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. You see, Paul doesn't make a division, does he, between being in church and singing hymns and joyful worship, or heartfelt or deep worship or deep meditation, and the rest of life. He actually sees this as all a one. It's all based in the Word, isn't it? We're not going to get very far with it if we don't follow God's Word. We won't understand how we worship, why we should worship. We would be adrift, wouldn't we? And so when we get to this passage, what are we looking at? It's just an extension of what he's been saying. It is not Paul going off a tangent into some sort of misogynistic Jewish thinking, which is how it's often portrayed. No, this is all about living for Christ. And as we noted, and this is very important, Paul made the point that living for Christ is always about outward action. It's not about ourselves first. It is about how we relate to others. And we saw that, didn't we, when we were looking at this the passage last week. You know, when I was at school, the one thing I excelled at was long distance running. I still like to go out for a good long run. I was absolutely thrilled. I nearly killed myself doing it. But when we were up in Yorkshire a week or so ago, I did a run with some major hills in it of about nearly 5 miles. And although the last hill was one of those ones you got to where you thought was the top and it kept on going on, and in sheer stubbornness, I got myself over it and nearly killed myself in the process. I was thrilled to have done it. And the longer the distance when I was at school, the better. Why? I had a weakness. And the weakness was this. 1,500 metres was good for me because it was longer than the average sprint. But anyone who had a half-decent sprint finish could overtake me on the last bit. I'm not a sprinter. I can step the pace up a bit, but I couldn't sprint. I couldn't do the required burst of speed to win a race or to hold on to a race. The only way I could possibly do or win a race was by getting out in front and trying to kill everyone in the process by getting as far ahead of them as possible. But even as far ahead, I'd often lose a race. And that's the thing, isn't it? Those things are visible. Your rivals in the race know that. They know if they can just stay in touch with you or reasonable touch with you, they can get you on the sprint. And here's the thing, really, that we have here. In marriage, so much is visible. So much is visible. I think it's very, very important to know that. And so Paul is grounding his teaching here because this is a key. If you do not get this right, do not expect to necessarily get the rest of it right. This is a big challenge. It's a huge challenge, and we're going to look at that. So marriages are on display. And it's important, isn't it, how Christians conduct themselves in their marriage. Firstly, what is the basis of marriage that is Paul is writing to? Well, he'd be writing in the basis of what he knew and what he believed. And this is what we believe as Christians. And we go to Genesis chapter 2. And we read in Genesis chapter 2, and in verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib. He had taken out a man. He brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then you get this note. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." There's some interesting things to note there. Because the actual word, united, in the old versions it's cleave, in the Hebrew means to be like stuck together, glued together. Now, before I go too far, we live in an imperfect world. You know, we have divorce and things like that, but that's the basis for marriage. And this is not tackling the subject of divorce today. That's one for another time. But I'm sympathetic that things can go wrong in marriage. Things can be difficult in marriage. But that is God's ideal. And actually, when he was asked about marriage, that is how he spoke of it when he was challenged on the divorce laws. And the divorce laws in Jesus' time were pretty sort of easy on the men. They only had to say to their wife, "I divorced you 3 times and it was as good as settled." And it could be for the most trivial things as well, but that's another sermon, as I said. So that is the basis. This is something, they are one flesh. And the word there is an interesting one, is ichad. It's very interesting, it's used in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where it says, "The Lord your God is one." The Lord your God is unified. If anyone's saying there's no evidence of the Trinity in the Old Testament, that's what it means. And that's a great one. If you ever have Jehovah's Witnesses on the doorstep, ask them about that verse and then tell them what the Hebrew means. It's unity, united. You can't be united in the singular. I digress. Anyway, the point is this. One flesh. This is the place for sexual gratification that the Bible recognises. And the only place it recognises it is between a man and a woman. So he is writing to men and women. And what does he say? Well, I'm going to start with the husband. May not be in that order, but I'm going to start with the husband. Verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." What was the actual Roman Grecian ideal if you were fairly well off? Actually, it was this. Wives were great. They brought wealth. They brought dowry. Do a good marriage, you were pretty much set for life. And basically, they were not for pleasure and they were not for fun. So it would have been very normal in the Grecian Roman world that men were out on the town spreading it all over the place, to put it crudely. But I want to put it in a way that you would understand. That was the ideal. And so what Paul is actually saying is revolutionary here. You didn't love your wife. That wasn't where you got sexual gratification. Paul's saying, yes, it is. That's where you do. It's interesting to note, it's not used here, but we'll just flick to Ephesians. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Just listen to this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The word used for love here and there is agape. It's a love that serves. This is not about a husband ruling over his wife. We only have to go to Genesis 3 to see how everything got screwed up. Can you see what happens in Genesis 3? Your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be for the place your husband has. And what's he going to do? He's going to rule over you. Can you see what Paul is doing here? He's saying this is sacrificial love. Now, if I was preaching this anywhere, I would dare a man to put his hand up and say, yeah, I practice that kind of love because I know what we're like. I know what I'm like. I don't preach this easily because I see fingers are pointed at me. Do I love my wife with sacrificial love? Do I put her interests before mine? That's what it's telling me to do. If it was first a shock to the system that they weren't going to have their fun out on a Saturday night or whenever you did it in Colossae, there's the real shock now. Sacrificial love, love that puts the other first above all things. This is what it's about. It's an outward action. I want to take this back, you see. All these actions that we get in chapter 3, they are outward actions. And this is how it works, guys, in the home. So husbands, love your wives. There's a challenge to us there, isn't there? Question to those who are married. How much time do you spend praying that you'll be a good husband? A godly husband? I don't spend enough. And yet, the way things are in society today, I believe that Christian men have got to be good husbands. Good husbands. Sacrificial husbands. Let's go to the controversial bit. Although, as I was saying, husbands loving your wife, that would have been pretty controversial to a Grecian, Roman world. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Can you see why I did that other one first? What was Christ's attitude to the church? Sacrificial. What are they to do? They are to act and submit. And it's not about the husband asking for submission. This is submission to the Lord as is fitting in the Lord. Can you ever remember Jesus asking a woman to do something unreasonable? No, his attitude to women was impeccable, wasn't it? As in the Lord. You see, there we are. That sort of dovetails, doesn't it, with that sacrificial love again that the husband is to show for his wife. One of the things I think we have to take very seriously in the Bible, there's a couple of things, and I just want to spend a little bit of time on this and clarifying where we are in terms of how we understand this. We see this idea of order. Interestingly enough, the actual words again that are used here, submit, the term is a military one for order. But it is about, in a sense, as I said, not in full submission, but submission because we want to do it. Now, interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. It's not so much about this, but it could be helpful to us. Look at this. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of every woman is man. and the head of every, and the head of Christ is God. You see, it's taught in the Bible that there was an order of submission in the Trinity. Jesus Christ made himself nothing, didn't he, in obedience to his Father. And Paul says, here's the order. But you see, that's what it is. This is voluntary submission. What it is not about someone getting the upper hand or domineering. It's not about trade-offs. Any time we're doing something, you find that there are various areas in marriages. Those who've been married for a time will find that. There may be certain things that one does better than the other. And Tracy has her areas of responsibility, which is far better at than me. And I've got my areas of responsibility, but we do tend to ask each other about them. We tend to discuss them. No one makes a decision, you know, off the top of their head, or a big decision. So just because Tracy trusts me with the money, it isn't for me to make a decision, just spend it how I like. She's to be involved in everything, isn't she? There's that. And we get that very much in what Paul says in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, we read, and this is verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What's that saying? Yes, there is an equality. But there's also an order. I speak to those who are wives here. Would you have any problem submitting to your husband if he's Christ-like in his attitude? If you do, I'd have to have, I'll have a word with you afterwards. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge on every level because we are naturally selfish people. We are naturally sinners. And this is a big challenge. And this is why I'm spending a bit of time on this particular, because actually so much of the rest of this passage derives from this. How do we see ourselves in our marriage? How do we see ourselves in relation to others? You know, Paul calls on the Corinthian church to submit to each other. It's not just wives submitting to husbands, but within the church submitting to each other. Not pushing to be first. Not pushing to be noticed. Working for the common good. Yes, there's people with skills. Yes, I was appointed pastor of this church because of certain things I was to bring to that job. But I'm very happy to always say, it's not about me. A church can always survive with a different pastor, different eldership. The key thing is about being one in Christ, isn't it? That's the challenge that we have here. What a challenge it is. What an area perhaps for prayer within our marriages or relationships. And if we're contemplating marriage as well. What are we to do? Just finally, when it comes to submission, notice this phrase, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. There are times when there would not be time, the right time to submit. Think, an example, won't turn it up because it would need a bit of time spent on it, but think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 and the words that are said to Sapphira by Peter. When the husband has, they've sold this bit of land, he's seen that people are selling land and they bring it to the apostles and, you know, using it for the various needs within the church. And so he sells his land. He goes to Peter with the gift, holding some back and saying, look at all the money I got for this land. This is all of it. He lies, doesn't he? And he's struck down, isn't he, by God. And when Sapphira comes in and Peter says, was that all the money? She says, yep. And he says, well, why do you think you can lie to the Holy Spirit? That's a time when you shouldn't be obedient to your husband if he asks you to do an ungodly thing. That's a time when we shouldn't submit to each other as church members. If there are provisos here. But submit as is fitting in the Lord, as is fitting in Christian living. And I'd encourage husbands and wives to look at the areas of marriage in the Bible. I always said this, you want to spice up your love life? Read the Song of Songs. And there's a very, We did an evening on it where I did a lecture on the Song of Songs, and we did note it wasn't for children. God wants the best. He wants people to have the best marriages. So it's interesting, isn't it? The Bible has a book about that. And there's so much in that book that's good. Making time for each other. Keeping the marriage fresh in every department. God wants the best for his people. So I hope if you've had problems with these verses, you've now seen them in a rather different light. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It's family. Family is interesting. We've got a picture here of children. This could be children of any age under the roof. You know, the same roof if they were at home. We would then have, say, slaves, because they would have been involved very much living within, you know, a family unit. And there would have been quite a few slaves in the Colossae church, and there would have been some who owned slaves. It's another thing if we're going to get into slavery in the Bible. You've got to remember that slavery in the Roman world was rather different from the African slave trade. And indeed, slavery in Old Testament terms was very different. And what the Bible, I'll just say this now because there's a lot of confusion about this. The Bible has no time for man-stealing. Some while back, the Bishop of Liverpool said that if we could change our mind about slavery as Christians, then we could change our mind on sexuality and things like that. The man's a fool. He doesn't understand Scripture. Man-stealing in the Bible was prohibited. The African slave trade is condemned by the Bible. And slavery in the Deep South and places like that is condemned because it was man-stealing. Slavery in the Bible is perhaps very different or could be here. And Paul is dealing with a situation that already exists and trying to make the best of it so it works. And I think we have to remember that. So family, and indeed slavery would take a little bit of look and look at it as work. Working and workers' relationship and a boss's relationship. Obey. It's the word that comes up here. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And again, you've got that proviso. Only so much as it pleases the Lord. And that, of course, could be an issue, couldn't it? If you're a Christian in a non-Christian family, there may be times when you have to say no. But the point is, generally, and Paul is working from the basis of a Christian household, which is very apparent by what he then says, they are to be obeyed. Why? Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. There's the picture, isn't it? I remember a chap in the church I was brought up in. And he said that until he was a Christian, he was converted in his mid-40s. You know, he thought his whole job as a father was to embitter his children until he became a Christian. What is this about? Don't put unreasonable demands on your kids. Please do not try and turn kids into duplicates of you. I was so fortunate in my family. My brothers were both very much more academic than me. Much more academic. Later it was found out that I was dyslexic in some form or other. Well, I just came from an age and a generation where they just thought you were thick. You know, that was the trouble then. My parents were convinced I wasn't thick. And they always used to say, Keith will have his own gifts, they will become apparent. And I can remember when I started doing distance learning with the college, how delighted my mother was as I started to get comments back on my work on theology. And she'd always felt there was something somewhere and it would become apparent. The point was this, I was encouraged, always encouraged in what I did. I was encouraged when it came, and this is a contentious one, when it came to the first time I was ever to vote, my dad took me to every political meeting I wanted to go to. If I asked him a question, Dad, what does this party think about this subject? He'd tell me. If I said to him, what do you think about that? He'd then tell me in a very measured way, often saying, well, I think this is good about it, or, but I don't know about this bit. Or, you know, he was such a measured man in what he did. You see, the point was this. And I think this is a challenge to Christian parents, because we tend to think sort of, you know, it's our way or the hard way. Create a framework for your children, a Christian ethos by which they can make decisions. That, I think, is important. You probably noticed I've probably been a bit more outspoken. I never thought I'd been, but sadly the political situation in this country recently, there seems to have been an absence of the idea of serving people and the problem of elitism and authoritarianism and all kinds of things. So I've been a bit more vocal. But I generally stay away from politics when I'm preaching. I've generally done that. The reason is this. If I teach the Bible correctly, you will come to different decisions, but you'll be able to make them in your way. Have the basis by which you can make these decisions and understand them. That is the key things here, isn't it? So again, this is about creating a situation of love, encouragement, discipline where need be. Discipline where need be. But very much having this whole idea of encouragement and a Christian ethos. You know, one of the things I think we've lost a bit. I remember recalling in horror in my last church, I once talked about the Puritan Richard Baxter and how he disapproved of levity and jokes in sermons. I said I wasn't against a bit of humour, but I went generally with him on that because I've heard sermons where it's joke after joke and you just remember the jokes, you don't remember what they actually said, if they said anything. You know, that's disgraceful. That's disgraceful. Well, I got taken to task over it, saying, you know, well, you know, you've got to be careful about it. So the guy hadn't been listening because I said, I don't disapprove of some humour, but you've got to be careful how you use it. And then he turned around, and because I mentioned Richard Baxter was a Puritan, he said, and what have the Puritans got to teach us today? Well, I said quite a lot about godly living, quite a lot about family. Because, you see, the Puritan ideal was that the pastor in the family was the husband, the father. And how many, one of the things I can remember when my brother was in Preston when he was looking for a church. He was working at the co-op depot. And the men used to say, oh, no, you don't do anything with kids until they're old enough to take fishing. It's woman's work. Woman's work. And they couldn't understand that Mike would pick up his kid and they'd put him on his shoulders and spend time with them and stuff like that. Well, Mike was just doing the Puritan ideal. This is what you did. It wasn't his mother who read the Bible study. It would be shared. In fact, in the Greek, there's some ways in which this can be seen as a family responsibility in bringing up kids. But it was shared. The key thing was that the father took the lead in religious instruction. So that's important, isn't it? So that's a real, real sort of picture of fairness in all things, but also religious instruction, and not trying to mould our children into this. I remember someone once said to me, "Oh, I've got to have kids." So why? "Oh, I've got to have kids." He wasn't married at the time. "I've got to have kids or something. I've got to leave a bit of myself in the world." I said, "Well, the last thing the world needs is another Keith Plant running around." One's quite enough. Teresa would tell you that. No. Let's realise that there could be individuality, but there can also, it must be, and it's right and proper, it's done under Christian ethos. Those with children, however old, continue to encourage them. Those who haven't got children yet, but may have them in the future, remember these things, encourage them, be fair, be around for them. Particularly dads, I think that's so needed in today's society. So there we have, firstly, husband's wife, family. Lastly, we get to work. The proportion of slaves in the Roman Empire would have been quite large. It could have been sort of, in Rome at the time, it could have been about 2/3 to 1/3. It was quite extraordinary. And so Paul is writing into a situation where he's talking to a huge group of people in the church. And his basic thing is this: do it as worship. Do it in serving the Lord. This has all been about worship. So do it in that way. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes on you to win favour, but in sincerity of hearts and reverence for the Lord. Again, he's reinforced. This is one of these ones where Paul keeps coming at you with the same point. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Second time, the Lord, you see. Not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You can tell Paul wants them to get this point, doesn't he? Some of these Christian slaves would have had good masters. We know in the Colossian church, one Onesimus, and of course Philemon. It's quite likely that, it was being taken back. This letter was being taken back by one of us. We don't know, do we? But he was a slave and Philemon was his master, and he'd actually run away from him. And we can read all about it in that wonderfully short book of Philemon, where there's this thing: you are one in Christ. This guy is now your brother because he's been converted. It's a wonderful picture. But work at it as if it's for the Lord. And we can take that in this day and age. Christians do not have the right to goof off at work or do anything or to take advantage of the system. They are to serve as serving the Lord. Just because someone's eyes aren't on you, let's again be quite plain, God's eyes are. He sees everything. To serve Him, whether your boss notices or doesn't. You know, it's very tempting, wasn't it, to be very compliant when the boss is looking over your shoulder, your master's looking over your shoulder, and then to just put your feet up later when you get a break and he's not around. No. And that's the point, isn't it? Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for wrong. And there is no favouritism. God sees all and he judges everyone on the same level. And actually, what then happens? Well, Paul applies it, doesn't it, to those in charge. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair. In other words, treat them well. You know, because you know you have a master in heaven. Don't lord it because you think you can. And really, these words would have been echoing in Philemon's ears as he read the very personal letter that Paul sends to him concerning Onesimus, who's run away, who's done him a great disservice. It's quite likely he actually stole something from him, because Paul says, put it to my account if he's taken anything from you. And somehow has come across Paul in Rome, he's been converted, and he's going back to a man who could have had the right to have him put to death for running away. And what does Paul say? Receive him back as a brother in Christ. It's a lovely, lovely picture, isn't it? In fact, let's just turn to that quickly. Philemon. Philemon, and I'm going to verse 15 and 16. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Can you see, this is another thing, isn't it? This is what's supposed to happen in the church. The barriers are supposed to come down. Class, race is not an issue here, neither should it ever be. That is the key thing, isn't it? The Christian, at whatever level we look, whether it be in home, family, husbands, wife, we are all on as authority, we are all accountable to the Lord. And this is the key thing. And this is, again, the rules for Christian living. This is an outward action. Actions that seek to look to the interest of others. And Paul's saying, isn't he, if you want your wife to be submissive to you, then act like a husband who loves his wife and looks after and takes care of her. Do you want to, you know, your husband to love you? Then respect him in the order that God's given. Not that he rules over you, not that he asks to rule over you, push you into submission, but that this is a partnership, but nevertheless with an order to it. Obey your parents when you can in the Lord. Don't do anything that's unchristian, no. Fathers, be fair on your children. Don't be unreasonable. Don't try and live through them. Live for them. Don't exasperate them, which is a term I was trying to think of earlier. I always remember this guy saying that he always thought it was his job to exasperate his children before he was a Christian. No, this is the key thing, isn't it? You see, the bottom line is this, isn't it? That there's a wonderful summing up of the section in this bit. This section that runs from Chapter 3, verse 1, right the way to 4:1. What does it say? It's this. I think the summing up is probably in verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. We're going to need to be a people of prayer if we're going to do that. Prayer for ourselves, our marriages, our families, our work relationships and whatever. But also we're going to need as well to be people who are of the Word, who have this basis, who look to Christ, who did not think of his rights, but made himself nothing, humbling himself to death, even death on a cross, that we might be redeemed, that we might be brought into relationship with God. A relationship was damaged, a relationship we have no right to be in, but for the grace and mercy shown at the cross at Calvary has been restored when we come, confess our sin. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we I don't know how we're all feeling. We're perhaps feeling there's failures. We've perhaps been made aware of things and places and areas in our lives we don't do very well. And yet, we realise that we are to look to your word, we are to look to you in each and everything, and we are to look to that sacrifice that took place at Calvary. We're to look to our Lord who put the needs of people, his people, before his rights. And Lord, we would pray that we would be humbled. We'd realise that there are areas that we have failed in badly. But realise again there is infinite forgiveness for each and every one of these things. And it is found in Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would remember in each and everything we do, wherever we are, we have a Master who is in heaven, who sees all and rewards where it can be rewarded. Lord, we pray that we would be humble but encouraged as we seek to live in a way that is so different to the world around us. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.